Sure was nice to sing about God's love. How wonderful, how marvelous. I feel like breaking out in a solo here. Is God's love for his people. And I hope you're here as a lover of Jesus Christ today. He is your hope. He is the only hope. And when we gather together, we gather in his name, not our own name or in the name of religion, but we gather in his name. Now, this whole business of love is a difficult subject because it has been abused in our day and time. There's all kinds of attitudes about love. And we also know that on the other hand of God's love is his wrath. That was talked about a little this morning in our Sunday school time. Psalm 5 and verse 5 says that God hates all who do iniquity. Wow. And all this time I was thinking God loves everybody. At least that's one side of it. And we also know that hell is real and God will cast all sinners not found in his Son into the lake of fire. That too is true and real. So how do we fit God's love and God's hate into the same perfect attitude that is displayed by our God? We just read about in the reading that be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How do we fit those pieces together? Well, this morning, because of the importance of this subject and this topic, so to speak, I've determined I'm not going to completely exegete the passage, but I'm going to launch off and try to deal with some of this whole issue because I think it is very rich in our day and very important, and introduce related issues concerning God's love for our understanding and for the importance of theological clarity when we do study this text. Now, I'm going to use this text, but I'm not going to abuse it, by the way. At least I'm not going to seek to. You may think when I get done, I've abused it. I hope not. But we're going to talk about this heavy, heavy subject. Now, I'm going to read the first paragraph up here in my little outline that I gave you. I always try to summarize where I'm going. It says, our Lord continues correcting the thinking of his day, expanding the key verse, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The idea there, of course, is the Pharisees were the example, they thought, and the teachers of that day of what God had as a message to mankind, and yet they had it wrong. God's standard requires a new man with a different nature. Christ has defined murder, adultery, divorce, vows, and personal reactions to others. Now he focuses specifically on the nature of God's love to others and how that same attitude of love should permeate all belonging to him. And that's where we are today. As we look at this, I think, very important subject in our day and time. Bow with me again in prayer. Let me ask God to help me and help us, all of us, as we look in his precious word. Father, thank you that we can come to you like this. Thank you that you hear our prayers and that we're not out here on an island by ourselves. We need thee to be our teacher this morning by your Spirit and guide and direct and give us understanding and give us ears to hear. And Father, make our hearts receptive to your truth. Help me to speak. Help us all to hear. And use this time, I pray thee, for your glory. Help us all, Father, to know thee as Paul declared, that I may know him. and Father, know you truly. To serve you the days of our life that, even as we sung about this morning, oh, that singing and rejoicing will be at its fever pitch when we move into your presence, of which we all in Jesus Christ will. We thank you for such a great hope, and we pray as we live this life now that you give us wisdom to live it in a way that is pleasing to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, without question or argument or debate, if not for the love of God, none of us would be here as Christians today. Amen. Amen. Love precipitated God's salvation. And it is essential for us to understand and knowing God and living our lives in love and gratitude and thanksgiving as a result. But it's also much more acceptable and easy, so to speak, to speak of God's love for man than address man's sin. It's easy to, because what happens with that? It becomes man-focused. Oh, how much God loves me, right? Instead of talking about our sin or speak of God's wrath because of our offenses against him. And as all of us desire to be loved, it is one of the most, I believe, misused and abused attributes of God. The theme used repeatedly and popularized for modern evangelism, originating, I believe, with Oral Roberts, is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, that was a statement that was made to the masses of Christ-rejecting and sinful individuals. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the heart of this approach is therefore man-centered. God loves you is implying that he does, whether we belong to him or not, and implies, and it's to many people, that everything is okay between us and God because he loves me. And declaring has a wonderful plan for your life further skews the gospel's purpose to make circumstances more pleasant and more appealing in my life. And that sort of led to the whole prosperity gospel movement, which all these pieces sort of fit together in that. Now, using this kind of terminology has led to large-scale doctrinal weakness and confusion. For years, there was a large sign out here on 281. Thankfully, it's gone now, but for years it was there irritating me. And it said, God loves you. No conditions apply. Now, I think it was a, quote, valiant effort to talk about God's grace. But think about what that is really saying. If no conditions apply, God loves you. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why do we need a Savior? Why do we need faith? Why does sin matter at all if no conditions apply? Why does the Bible speak of hell when God would say, which he doesn't, by the way, no conditions apply? Such statements have to be put into a proper context. If they apply at all, they have to be put into a right context. And this kind of reckless evangelistic approach has permeated our tracts and our presentations of salvation, published for the unsaved. And I have gone to the internet and looked at some of these, and I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Here's one that is speaking to those that are unsaved, and it says this. Say to yourself, God loves me. I am special to Him. I receive His everlasting love today and am strengthened in my inner man. Now, in other words, the gospel is nothing more, and I have seen that among even evangelicals, is nothing more than recognizing that God loves you. I've heard it said, you know, you need to go over to that people over there and tell them God loves you. I contend such indiscriminate statements of God's love without the balance of God's holiness and justice against our sinful condition cheapens God's love and gives sinners a false sense of God's approval. Please understand that. I am thankful for God's love, but let's be sure that we correctly apply it where it needs to be applied. Now, I've spoken of him before, but you probably have heard the name Jonathan Edwards. He was proclaimed to be and still is the greatest theologian that America ever produced. I don't know whether that's true, doesn't really matter. But he was a great man of God, a great theologian, and he had a sermon that is famous entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, you can sort of tell by the title what that sermon's about. It didn't say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And the entire sermon is this picture that he paints of how all sinners are hanging over the precipice of hell by a thread, and God may sever that thread at any moment. Now, he read this in churches in 1741, and it is attributed by the Spirit of God to bring the great awakening that occurred in America in the late and the mid to late 1700s that swept through the land and caused millions of people to turn to the Lord. Now, there was not any mention of God's love in that message. But more importantly, then I'll challenge you to do that. You can prove me wrong. Go to your scripture that wherever there is a gospel presentation in the New Testament and show me in that gospel presentation where there is ever a mention of God's love. I can't find it. Maybe you can. I hope you can. Misunderstanding God's love also affects we who claim to be Christian. Because to be His true child means I have His nature in my new birth. And knowing how He loves and by what standards He loves helps me in my walk with Him and should set Christians apart differently than the world. Think about that. Aren't we to be lights in the world? If we're not different than the world, if there's not the love of Christ in us, which is the same kind of love that God has, but He's also a lot of other things, then we are not set apart from the world and from the world's attitude and actions. So I want to talk here from our text that we just read about when we start in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. Let's talk first about God's essential nature. Because Christ here is correcting and issuing a command to correct the hate which was being taught by the scribes and Pharisees. And by contrast, He says, even as again, just skipping down to verse 48, that what He says here is the attitude of the Father. He says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all that God the Father does is perfect in measure. And implied here is the manifestation of love that is undeserving. It's love of enemies. But it is given over by God and should be given over by us above the common, sinful, undeserving ways of all people. We don't look at people. We don't even look at our enemy and think in terms of what someone deserves. We have to look at them through the eyes of the Father and His heart of common or general love to all people, a principle from God that extends to everyone. Now, flip back with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, and you recall the account of Moses had a righteous desire, and that righteous desire, he was talking to God in the burning bush, probably the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, and he wanted to see God's glory. He wanted to understand who God is. That's why, by the way, that's why we struggle in God's Word today. That's why the Word of God is taught, that we might, again, know Him. Well, Moses wanted he didn't have a scripture to go to. He wanted to know God, and he asked God to show him Himself. Now, you recall the account. And so verse 34, 6 and 7, I'm in the wrong place here, excuse me. That's what God did. And as He passed before Moses, He gives this succinct expression from Himself of His essential nature. And I say succinct because this is a very important statement from God Himself about who He is. Notice what He says. Beginning in verse 6, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And so this has played out exactly as he said here on the world stage of time and with people. And the first thing he says here is he's compassionate and gracious, listed up front. He has a sense of bending and stooping and kindness to everyone. He tolerates mankind in its God-rejecting, sinful, perverted darkness and attitude, and He does the same for us all. He says He's slow to anger. God doesn't have a short fuse like we do. He's wonderfully patient and enduring. He says He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's not stingy with blessings or truth. He sends out His kindness, and that's what, in our context, Christ is speaking of. He sends it out to everyone, whether they're deserving or not. And by the way, nobody's deserving. And He says He keeps loving kindness for thousands. That idea of loving kindness for thousands is speaking of His remnant. Those He will save. And loving kindness is hesed in the Greek, and excuse me, in the Hebrew, and it has to do with His covenant faithfulness, which hasn't even been produced yet. But here He's talking about that He is faithful to His promises, to His people, and it's important to note this attribute is particular only to His own, and He has reference to that for thousands. And then He moves into forgives iniquity and sin One of the greatest, most wonderful attributes is God doesn't hold any grudges. He's not maintaining and keeping a chart and record. Well, he is, but he's not for his own. Who died in Christ, because they died with Christ on the cross, their sins did. He is forgiving and he is open and gracious to forgive any that will come to him. This, the Word of God teaches that repeatedly. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The problem is man won't come. Or many won't come. Even though the message is repeated. But he forgives. But yet it says, oh, take note. Here is the perfect balance. He says, yet he will not by no means leave the guilty unpunished. All of this patience and all of this endurance and all of this display of common love, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And we see that today. We see that with the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. And it has been visited upon their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and so forth. And today, whatever you do and whatever I do is affects our family and those that are closest to us. We are not on an island. Now, in this precise, succinct statement directed from God himself, we see what we can label as God's essential love nature. He has this nature, and this nature gave us the glorious offering for sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, by our example, we're to be like him, we're to pursue him, we're to know him, and become like him. But, and we have no excuse. If we're his, we have his spirit. We are to carry that with us and have the same attitude that he has. Look at 1 John chapter 4. Way over in the New Testament towards the end there. 1 John chapter 4. John talks a great deal over and over and over about love. And how that love appears. 1 John 4. Look at verse 8. This gets about as black and white and straightforward as you can get. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, no one can claim Christianity if they do not share the same heart of God in their own little way in our realm. Certainly we're not, I'm not talking about us being God, but we share the heart of God. By the way, we're his sons. Isn't that what he said? We're adopted sons into his family. And he says here, this is consistent with what Christ is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? And he says here in this text, for God is love. His kind of love, which is expressed in all he does, defines his essence of who he is. It's behind everything. If we look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, what is the beginning point there? Love. In fact, it can a good argument can be made that that beginning of love, everything else that's listed there, love, kindness, long-suffering, patience, endurance, all those things can be listed under love. Look at Luke chapter 6 in the gospel there, which is a parallel passage to the one that we're looking at in Matthew of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 35. Christ says, a little different angle, but the same truth. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. In other words, we don't do it for selfish reasons. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. That's our Lord. And by the way, if He wasn't, none of us would be around. We'd all been zapped a long time ago. I don't care how pretty you are. Before God, we're none of us are pretty. You know what I mean. We were enemies of God. And so our motive in doing everything as a Christian has to be motivated by this love. This kind of love that says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Man's unsaved kind of love that was spoken of, we have to erase all of that. Because that kind of love is fickle, to say the least. It's mixed with sexual attraction, some sort of affections, but with selfish motives. It's associated with taking instead of giving. But God's love can be defined instead, if we really get down to looking at it, looking at the cross and looking at His patience towards us, is sacrificial, never taking, only giving, and always beneficial to others. Even kind to grateful, ungrateful, and evil men. Y'all with me so far? Now, so when we speak of love being God's essential nature, God is love, it's not possible for us to fully understand it or embrace it. We can only begin by looking, I think, at two places. And I've given some thought to this. And that's sort of what Christ is doing, I believe, in our text here. We look at two places. One place we look is at the world. And we, you know, have a tendency to be kind of like over in Revelation 6 during the tribulation, where the saints in heaven are saying, how long, O Lord, are you going to put up with this? Or maybe like the sons of thunder, we want to bring some lightning down. But you see, we look at the world and we look at the cross. And that really understands, it gives us understanding of God's love and Him being the essence of love and how He deals with people and how He deals particularly with His own. Back in our text, look at verse 44. Christ makes this as a command, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then He gets into verse 45, so that you may be sons, there it is, of your Father. In other words, to share the nature and attitude of God, be like Him. You may be sons of your Father. There is no sense of vindictiveness with God the Father. There is no sense of hostility, even to those who are in constant, immeasurable rebellion against Him, His Son, His Word, and His people. And believe me, they are everywhere. They're everywhere. And they're growing in number. So this is the nature of God's what we'll call common love, broadly explained. He causes, it says here, He goes on to say, He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. You know, you may think you're walking around with a cloud over your head, but it's not just over your head. There's a whole lot of people with a cloud over their head. Or when you're walking in the bright sunshine and saying, "Ooh, what a beautiful day," and the birds are singing. That is true with all mankind. He doesn't measure it on a daily basis according to what we just did, or according to our attitude, or according to our thinking, or according to our relationship even with Him. God treats everyone with equity and in kindness and consistency in day-to-day living in the fallen world. We in Christ are to do the same. Isn't that what He's saying? We in Christ are to do the same. Later in the same Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7 and verse 12, He gives us the golden rule. You know that one. You should teach it to your children. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You know, that's an infallible rule, isn't it? And if we did that, if everybody did that, what kind of, this would be, we'd be in the millennial kingdom already. But that's what we're supposed to do. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Our target perspective, again, is verse 48. As sons of God, be perfect as He is. Please notice in this explanation, there's nothing here addressing. This is a broad sense of common love to all men. He's not talking here about salvation. And so I go back and I started with people that want to apply saving love to everybody. No. When God says He loves everybody, He's talking about His common love of kindness. That's what I believe. And so with that, I want you to go to John 3:16. Used to see that at the ballpark. I guess that's even become unfashionable. I wonder if it'll be on display today. Wonderful verse of Scripture. And it's a text most used for God's universal saving kind of love. That's at least thought that way. John 3:16, God so loved the world. And therefore is up there too, so that means it's attached to whatever else has previously been said, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus, this prominent religious leader, Pharisee, did not understand his own condition, nor did he understand God's salvation, and he believed Messiah would come for the Jews in some sort of a political way to establish a Jewish kingdom. Because there's much about that in the Old Testament, isn't there? But that's really, we understand now, related to His second coming. His second coming. He had to come first to die on the cross. Now, Christ explains true salvation, what it is, and for whom it is for. And He starts back there, talking about in verse 5 and verse 7, you must be born again. And then He describes that it must be the Spirit of God that does that. You can't make yourself born again. You can't keep Old Testament laws. You can't make up your own religion and get there. And the same applies today. And then He gives in verses 14 and 15 the Old Testament example for the coming death of Christ with that snake, brass snake up on a stake that was placed in front of Israel because snakes were biting them and they were dying left and right. And so, and all of this was a picture God gave back to the Old Testament saints of people in this terrible condition of dying. You shall surely die. There is no cure. But He puts up this brass snake on a pole and He says, look to the snake, and you'll be delivered. He's talking to Nicodemus, who is very familiar with that account. And when we get to verse 16, that's exactly what that four is all about. Because Christ is the fulfillment of that snake up there, because we're all dead and dying in our sin, and we need to look to Him alone. And there's our salvation. And I'm afraid this is used for for saving love for everyone. God so loved the world, and it's generally thought that that means that he loves everybody and loves everybody the same. But that's not the context, because Nicodemus thought salvation was keeping laws, and Nicodemus thought salvation was strictly for Israel. Other nations were despised by them. That's why they wouldn't even go through Samaria, who were half-breeds. And he had no concept of a loving God. He thought God was just a judge, a condemning God. And so Christ says, God so loved the world, the cosmos. And this word, love the world, is not every person in the world. Otherwise, we'd have universal salvation, wouldn't we? Everybody'd be saved, and some people believe that. But it's talking here about what, if we look, pretty much the same context, look at John 4 and verse 42. Remember, Christ in chapter 4 goes to the woman at the well in Samaria and speaks to her and gives the gospel message to her. And then she becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. She was a wicked woman, but she becomes a saved woman. And in verse 42, she goes into the city and tells them about meeting the Messiah. And it says, and they were saying to the woman, verse 42, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know this one is indeed the Savior of the world. In other words, not just the Savior of the Jews, but a world wide Savior. Now, in this same account here, if we took the time in John 3:16 to go down to John 3:18, it says that those that don't believe, because the requirement in John 3:16 is belief, saving belief in the Son. That's the only ones that have salvation. And John 3:18 says, those that don't do that are judged when? Already. They're not under the saving love of God. In fact, we go all the way down to 3:36. He says the wrath of God abides on them. Well, Jonathan Edwards had something going there, didn't he? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. He understood that. If we want to be under the love of God, we got to come to his Son with nothing in our hands. We have to come as a defiled, wretched, vile sinner that has nothing of myself to commend to God and say, oh, Lord, please be merciful to me, the sinner. And he forgives, and he saves, and he takes up residence because he's a Messiah that transcends borders. He is a worldwide Savior. And this is the point. If you are in Christ by saving faith, relish in God's saving love. And by the way, you're the only one that can. But take no false comfort in God's patience and endurance with sinful man out here causing the sun to rise or shine on the just and the unjust. Because if you don't have Christ, you're under his wrath. Don't get any false hopes. You have to be his. His alone. And so that moves us into from this common love that God has for all mankind to his particular love. Particular love. God's love has more than one expression in Scripture. We have seen God's love in the form of kindness. There's also relational love. Think of it this way. Paul tells us as sons to call on the Father, Romans 8, and even say Abba, Daddy, and unique relationship with him. But if we go to Proverbs 28, verse 9, we will find that the prayers of the unrighteous are what? Not an Abba Father, but an abomination to the Lord. There's no relationship there. That relationship comes only through Jesus Christ. Only through Him. Look at John 13:1. John 13:1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world." He loved them to the end. Now, my friend, this is a different love than the love of kindness and patience and endurance with the world that will someday bring the wrath of God on those that do not repent. He loved His own. Look at John 17. John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this particular love. Look at 17, verse 7. He says, "Now they have come to know that everything," he's praying to the Father, "You have given me is from You. For the words which You gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understand that I came from You, and they believed that You sent me." And then he says in verse 9, "I ask on their behalf." Whose behalf? Those that God the Father has given the Son. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world." This is a different kind of prayer. This is a different level of relationship that God has with His own. "But for those whom You have given me, for they are Yours." This is particular love, God's love. If it is absent from us, we are like the world, not like God. And John says, this is that love of union. In fact, he goes on to talk about it. Look in verse 22 in John 17, verse 22 and 23. He says, "The glory which You have given me, I have given to them." Who? The ones that God the Father gave the Son. "That they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me." Boy, those are powerful words. Now, I hate to tell you, ladies, I have a particular love for my wife. We got married 50 years ago, and the two became one flesh. So I love her differently than I love you, even though I love you. But you see, there's different levels of love in this life. And so we need to be mindful of that when we talk about love and God's love. There is a love of kindness. Oh, but there is a love of union. Christ says that they may be one even as We are one. Oh, so wonderful. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at what he says in verse 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." He's talking about this particular kind of love. But he's also talking here, I think, about common love. There's a love of kindness for everyone. And there is a love of God and His people that is particular for them. It is relational love. It's a love of union and mindset and attitude. Kindness on the one side. Patience, endurance, all those things that are characteristic of God. And union that is very special with those that belong to Him. Look at verse 16 in the same 1 John 4 context. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Do you see that union? And do you see that mindset? And how that mindset is carried forward with us in everything that we do, that just like God is love, the characteristics of God's people is to be love. That's what Christ is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. That doesn't mean that we love sin. He's talking about our relationship of kindness and praying for and caring for even the unrighteous. We don't think like them. We don't come to them, well, that's what he's been teaching here. If you come to me and punch me in the face, I'm going to punch you back twice as hard. He's talking about an attitude that we must have. Look at verse 19 of 1 John 4. He says, we love because he first loved us. In other words, we have this kind of love. Why? Because God had that kind of love for us first. He saved us, not because we were smelling good and looking good and full of self-esteem or whatever. He saved us despite all that, frankly. He gave a relationship through his son to us. And so we love the same way he loved. All right. In closing, go with me to the love chapter of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 13. And I just want to remind you something in closing. This is hard-hitting stuff. It is to me. I trust it is to you. Paul talks about love, and the Corinthian church was anything but loving. They were fussing and fighting and feuding, and you study that. There was all manner of ridiculous things going on in that church. And Paul comes aside here, and he reminds them of something. And in the first three verses, that's what I want to focus on. He says, and I'm just going to read it, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. What kind of love? God's kind of love. I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. That's a zero. I don't know if you can have a minus zero or not, but that's a zero. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me zero. Nothing, 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 nothing. Everything here is nothing, 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 nothing. All the religion that you could possibly pile up from here as high as the sky, as high as Mount Everest, is nothing if there is no love of God. Because love is the essence of who God is. And it's a love that is displayed 24/7. It's not hit and miss. 360 degrees. Because love is the fulfillment of the law. Isn't that what Christ said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This kind of love that belongs to God. You have to know him to have this kind of love. Pardon me. Do you have this kind of love? Examine yourself. I examine myself. I get really aggravated at times. Oh, not at you, of course. But I do. But do you have this kind of love? And are you showing this kind of love in the circumstances of life? That's what it's all about. God's going to test you. Boy, he's going to put you to the test. He doesn't just work off of the fact that what we say, we can repeat some ditties and so forth, and even some scripture and so forth. He puts us in the frying pan. He puts us in the fire. Do you have this kind of love? an overcoming love. That's what Christ did. He overcame the world. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, all this little old stuff goes on here won't mean much. But we're being tested right now in the trials and interactions of life. Live that your light might shine so bright that others will see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. Let me pray, please. Father, how can we thank you enough for your love for us? Help us to understand that love. Apply it in our own lives. And walk circumspectly with you and before others and with others to be able, as you have proclaimed, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. Oh, make us like your Son. Make us, Father, after you because we're adopted sons. Thank you that you're patient with us. Help us to be what we ought to be, we beseech you. Move in all of our hearts that we might love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor indeed as ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.